Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Dun, dun, dun. That's always the music I hear in my head whenever anyone says turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. This has been, to me for many years, a very sweet and important text in my own pursuit of the kingdom. And that is the theme God's hearing and answering prayers. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of God. Let us pray, even now, for the blessing of the preaching of it. O Lord our God, even now we ask that by your grace, and according to your everlasting mercy, in accordance with your promises to your people, that you would hear our prayers. The prayer we ask even now is that you would speak to us with words of life, words of hope, words of comfort, words of conviction. Lord, speak as we need. And so bring us into closer conformity with yourself. May this even now be a means of grace and of conversion and edification of those who are here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a danger with preaching topical sermons, and that is that the pastor hops down rabbit trails all the time. The danger with topical sermons is that there's an itch that the pastor needs to scratch, and sometimes that itch can be good, sometimes that itch can be bad. A prayer is one of those things often spoken of but rarely preached about. It is a means of grace that God has given to his church, and it is a part of a larger sermon series that I'm desiring to do on what it means to be an organized congregation. What do we do? And then those, I think we were all except you two Friday night. Those who are hearing the recording won't know, so I won't give you away. What a mission work does and what an organized congregation does are the same thing. And I think what Lacey Andrews sought to challenge us with and charge us with is that we, though distinct in terms of how we are governed, and not that we didn't have elders, but now that these elders have come from our midst and we now have an officer who is a deacon and we are ruled on a local level, and so a new and local congregation of the OPC, we still do the same thing. It's like marriage. And if you ask the world what changes with marriage, they say it's the death of intimacy. And that is a shame. Because marriage is, at least in terms of the Scripture's opinion of marriage and how God gave it to men, marriage is the door into greater intimacy, into greater righteousness, into greater Christ-likeness. And so as we continue as a congregation of the OPC, it is right for us to continue to do the things that we have been doing well, perhaps, and to do the things better that we have not done well. And I would argue that one of the things, prayer, is something that we are doing well, but we could do better. Prayer is the means of grace that God has given us to ask Him anything, and to pray according to His will that it be done. Have y'all ever thought of that? And it doesn't require even the doctrine of our own confession, the doctrine according to Scripture. It doesn't require a certain place or to go through a certain person. It simply requires you to ask. Ask, seek not, the Scriptures say. Christ elsewhere says, you have not because you do not ask. We should not be guilty as a congregation of not, as it were, tapping into our full potential because we don't ask. And see, we are to be a humble asking people, pleading before God that He would support and that He would push forth this ministry of a church, a local organized congregation in Gastonia. And so tonight we're going to talk about prayer. Firstly, the doctrine of prayer. Secondly, the discipline of prayer. So the doctrine of prayer, the discipline of prayer, and then lastly, the prayer of the righteous availeth much. The prayer of the righteous availeth much. Let's look at this first point, the doctrine of prayer. This is very easy. To establish a doctrine of prayer, you have to simply understand how communication works. I remember being asked this question in my licensure exam, and because I was so nervous, I forgot the Shorter Catechism. Shorter Catechism, question 98, actually asks the question, what is prayer? And the benefit of having catechisms like this is because sometimes when you're asked questions like this, you want to become a bit more eloquent than you ought to be. And it simply says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So we see some things there. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. It's a beautiful picture. What do you want? Offer them to the Lord. Now, elsewhere in the Scriptures, what are we taught to want? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are taught to have preeminent among all of our desires the desire that the glory of God would be manifest more clearly on earth, as clearly as it is in heaven. We offer up our desires unto God. Now, sometimes our desires may be in line with the kingdom, but they seem incredibly far apart in terms of the theme. And so let's say you go to the hospital and there is a friend who was there, who was sick and dying. Who are you going to ask for healing and comfort and peace? The doctor? Your friends? Your parents? Who are you going to ask, children? Who is the first person that you are to go to? God. We are to offer up our desires. Those desires, those things, it continues, agreeable to His will. And that we are to pray in the name of Christ. Now, why do we pray in the name of Christ? Is it just to remind us that there is a person named Christ? It's more than a reminder. We pray in the name of Christ because Christ is the priest through whom we enter into the sanctuary of God. Through Christ, we have access before the throne of grace. Bold access. I would argue that oftentimes our prayers are not bold enough. In fact, Luther would often comment that our desires as human beings are pathetic. We don't even pursue sin wholeheartedly, let alone righteousness wholeheartedly. He would accuse us of being pretty apathetic as it relates to all things. That we are to come before God through Christ, offering up our desires. And then there's another component. We confess our sins. We do this Sunday mornings as a body of Christ. And the corporate confession of sin is distinct from other confessions of sins that you may have throughout the week. In other words, are you to save up all of those things and write them down, and then when it comes to the confession of sin on Sunday, go ahead and get all those things out of the way while the pastor is praying? I don't think we would have time. We are to confess our sins when? When we are made aware that we have sinned. Either it's obvious to us, or God, by His Holy Spirit, graciously reveals to us things. So we are to confess our sins. It is right to remain and keep short accounts with the Lord. And then the last part of this, thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. The great sin of rich people is a lack of acknowledgement of where their blessings come from. The great advantage of poverty is that when you get anything, you know exactly where it comes from. And it is right for us to exercise a discipline, not whenever we feel like it, but a discipline of regular thanksgiving to God for His mercies. Now, to whom are we to pray? Who? To God. That's a simple enough question. We are to pray to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. We are to pray to God. And so oftentimes in worship, you'll hear me say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We direct our prayers to God in His three persons. But we are to pray specifically in the name of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And we are to pray not only in light of the things that we learned in this question 98 of the Shorter Catechism, but where does Christ teach us to pray? In the Gospels. His disciples ask, how are we to pray? And Jesus tells them exactly how you're to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And this is a form. For us, it is a form prayer that is to inform how we pray for all things. It's a launching pad. It's the foundation. And we are to pray, confessing, giving thanks, acknowledging the mercy of God and Christ's own teaching. We find these petitions nested within the Lord's Prayer. Now, what is the first part of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Now, what is that? Have you ever written a letter before, children? No? A thank you card? Maybe grandparents have given you gifts. Maybe your parents give you something and you want a thank you card. What is the first thing you put at the top of the letter? Thanks. No, you direct it, don't you? You make sure that the person to whom you're writing the letter has their name at the top. Grandma, comma, thank you for those really awesome rollerblades, exclamation point. And then maybe there's a picture of you inside wearing your rollerblades. You direct your prayers, and so we direct our prayers to God. But then there are these petitions, and there's six of them. Hallowed be thy name. Now, what does that mean? Hallowed. Holy, hallowed, set apart. That first petition is the prayer that God's name would be set apart among men. Now, how is God's name set apart among men? Well, what is first necessary if someone's name is to be set apart among people? That they know the name, right? First, you have to know who God is. Hallowed be thy name. And then the second part of that petition is that the name that is proclaimed on earth be set apart from all other names. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so I would argue that even within this petition, there is an implicit exhortation to the one who is praying that you be one to make the name of God known. And once you have done that, or as you are doing that, you also clearly explain how God is unique among all other names. God's name, that is His power, His identity. That is what we mean by name. God's identity is to be exalted. And so what is the second petition? Do you know? Are you rolling over the prayer right now? Hallowed be thy name. Dorn, what's the next one? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That is something that we often pray, but then forget completely about once we're done praying it. Thy kingdom come. Now, for many people, this is not something you want to have happen. In other words, even here, there is an exhortation to righteousness. I preached on this text at Esther's funeral. A righteous name is better than precious ointment. And better the day of death, or the day of mourning, the day of birth. A day of death is only good for those who are righteous. The coming of Christ and the consummation of the kingdom of Christ is only good for those who are looking forward to Christ's coming. And the only way that you can look forward to Christ's coming is if you are pursuing His kingdom. Not perfectly, right? But earnestly and eagerly. And so, thy kingdom come is a prayer that Christ would come to earth and that we would be made ready to welcome him. And then there's a third, thy will be done. And what does that directly challenge? Our will be done. My will be done. And what is oftentimes our own will? Well, the proclamation of and the expansion not of the kingdom of Christ coming, but that our kingdom would flourish. And if our kingdom is out of line with Christ's kingdom, this is a particularly important thing to pray. Thy will be done. Guys, there's so much that can be said about all these things. This is a sermon series in and of itself. Give us this day our daily bread. Not just bread. That isn't a prayer that only those who are still on bread are eating or praying, because so many are not on bread anymore. What about those who are gluten-free? Well, we don't do the fourth petition. We stay away from that stuff. No. Daily bread is just the things that are necessary for life. The money that is needed to pay your gas bill so that you can be warm in the winter is daily bread. That which is necessary to sustain life. And where do those things come from? They come from God. God is the one who provides. Manna, the story of God giving manna to Israel in the wilderness is perhaps the best illustration of this concept. And how God exhorted Israel to gather what was necessary for the day and then trust that he will provide for what was coming. And then fifthly, forgive as we forgive. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Elsewhere in the scripture, it is very clear. There is no forgiveness for those who do not forgive others. If that's a passage that does not blow you out of the water, then you're not listening. That we pray that God would give us the grace that we are also called to show other people. That we would forgive, or that we would be forgiven as we forgive. And so there is a clear exhortation, and that is what? If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. And then the last petition, lead us from temptation. That is to say, when we are tempted, O Lord, give us the strength not to sin. And that is what and whom we pray for. The kingdom, the glory of God, the will of God to be made manifest. We give thanks for what God has done. We pray for holiness. We pray for humility. We pray for forgiveness as we confess our sins. And then we pray that God would lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How many of you have the strength to do those things in your own power? Some of them, it's perhaps less obvious that God must do those things for you. Especially give us this day our daily bread. That's why Christ says even about the rich young ruler, it is easier for a rich man to enter into the eye of a needle, or a camel to enter through the eye of the needle, than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because humility is necessary to receive the Messiah. And so it is right for us every season of life in plenty and in want to pray these things. And this is a simple doctrine of prayer. We are to pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the name of Christ, things agreeable to his will as Christ has taught us. And that leads us to our second point, a discipline of prayer. And the discipline of prayer is easy as well. And it is simply put, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. It doesn't say, pray often. It says, never stop praying. And I think we need to look at that for just a moment. That doesn't mean when you're driving in your car, you use the force. You're closing your eyes. Or when you're praying for a safe trip, but the driver should also close his eyes. What does it mean here? What is Paul referring to in 1 Thessalonians 5? Well, later on in that same passage, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Paul is speaking about the faithful Christian life is one that is lived in a posture of humility and submission to the moving and will of the Holy Spirit. Be subservient to the action and power of God. And so prayer is not just an activity in which we speak to God, as we have read in question 98 of the Shorter Catechism, but prayer is also a whole life posture of humble dependence upon God for all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, there are some who will say, "Well, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to pray that God will reveal His will to me." Now, there are times I hear that and I'm extremely uncomfortable because I have never received, I have received incredibly clear direction. And that's, as a child, it was in the form of a stick. As an adult, it's in the form of wise counsel by godly men. But there are those among us who say, "I felt God saying to me, this is what you should do." And if they mean by that, "I read in God's word and there was clear instruction as to which way I should go," well then yes, I understand. But we live among a people and among a group of Christians who often refer to walking by faith, being active in prayer, as those who look to the sky and God will reveal to them the paths that they are to take in these mystical ways that are not rooted and grounded in God's scripture. That is not what Paul means by pray without ceasing. But that we are to, at all times, be on watch and live in humble reliance upon God's word. The reason I answered poorly during my licensure exam is because when they asked, "What is prayer?" I said, "It is communicating with God." The problem with that is this: prayer is one way. Did you notice that in our shorter catechism? It is obviously monodirectional in terms of the practice of the saint. And so when I answered that way, you could tell immediately the wheels begin to spin in the minds of these presbyters, and they're thinking, Joby, have you been receiving revelation from God? Does He speak to you in your prayers? And I quickly said, well, actually, what I meant to say was prayer is our communicating with God, and oftentimes in prayer, we ought to incorporate the scriptures. You talk about backpedaling. We ought to incorporate the scriptures so that God is speaking to us. Oh, you could tell. All right, everyone was calmed down. We don't have to send this guy out of the room unlicensed. The praying without ceasing is a constant offering up to the Lord. Ourselves is an offering. Luther would say it this way: we are to live beggarly lives. In fact, one of the greatest places where you can read of Luther's habits on prayer is in John Piper's book, Legacy of Sovereign Joy, where he talks about Luther's prayer life. And one of the things that Luther did so well is that any time he would go to the scriptures, he would spend time in prayer that God would reveal to him words of life, insight. And he would spend inordinate amounts of time, not just reading the scriptures, but praying that God would speak by His word to him. And that is what we ought to do, to humbly ask that God would give us what is necessary for life and godliness. And so we are to pray without ceasing. And not only that, but there is, in terms of the discipline of prayer, a certain element of self-denial. Sometimes we have to pray for things we know we don't want. Things that we shouldn't want. And we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Sometimes it is to our natural self-detriment. Have you ever prayed for patience? Oh. I remember hearing a pastor one time say, don't ever pray for patients. Just don't do it. God will open you up and pour you out like you will never believe. Just let God slowly over time give you patience when he wants to. Don't pray for it. But when we begin to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, God is, okay, I can do that. And here we go. What's uncanny is that even every week as I prepare for sermons, and I'm preparing to preach on something pertinent to the Christian life, guess what part of my sanctification gets attacked that week? The very thing that I'm getting ready to preach on. And we as a church, if we are endeavoring to seek to save the lost through the proclamation of the gospel, or we are seeking to help those with diaconal needs, where is Satan, the forces of evil, going to aim their attacks upon the very things that we seek to glorify God most in? And so there is for us great self-denial in prayer, because when we pray to God for things, we are admitting that we cannot do them in our own strength. And so in some ways, to be an officer in the church is the most confusing of jobs, because you're supposed to be a certain kind of guy with certain kinds of gifts and a certain kind of heart and all of these things, yet if Christ by the Spirit is not in it, nothing will ever happen. It's like trying to run a car with no gas. It just won't happen. But that does not mean that we are not to ask. We are to pray. And in praying, what we are learning is to beg for God to do things that we cannot do on our own. And then lastly, concerning the discipline of prayer, we are to be self-deniers. We are to pray without ceasing. And lastly, we are to pray expectantly. This is what Luther speaks of, and even guys like Lewis. We do not pray boldly enough. We are to pray with expectation. James chapter 5, is any one of you suffering? James says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is any one of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now we'll look at that last part in just a minute. But the clear exhortation from James is this: when you pray, God responds. And we are to be bold in our expectation. We are not to presume that simply because we ask, God will do what we ask. But why would we ask if we do not believe that God cannot accomplish that for which we ask? We ask believing, if it is in accordance with God's will, he has the power and desire to do what we ask him to do. So what do you want to have happen? I mean, really, you know what I want? I want 100 people worshiping here by the end of next year. Just throwing that out there. I've been praying for that. The Lord would bring 100 people on Sundays to worship. Now, I don't know why 100. I don't know. But who am I going to ask for that? Am I not going to call, agencies and start trying to mix with some of these headhunters? Hey, will you look for some people up? No, who are you going to ask? You're going to ask God. And then all of next year and the rest of this year, you know what I'm going to be thinking? All right, I can't wait to see those 100. And then at that point, what are you going to ask for? Now, why are we asking for those things first and foremost? Well, we desire to see people saved, and we desire to see the church strengthened. We desire to see the gospel go forth. And I would argue that when you pray, Lord, grow us so that we might be your voice, that we might be your presence upon earth, God is waiting, and he's saying, okay, I'll do it. Now, you may not need 100. Maybe I'll give you 500. Maybe I'll give you more than you could ever ask for. Even now, as we begin to discuss our budget, we need to pray that God would bring in the tithes to the storehouse. And we are confident that He will. We're not arrogant in our assumptions. We are humble in our confidence because we stand upon the promises of God. That whatever you ask for in my name, if it is in accordance with my will, I will give it to you. And that is because the prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Now that scripture is tough. Because what kind of men should you be in order for your prayers to be heard? What does James call them? Not just men, not just speaking men, not just men who are bold in prayer, but men who are righteous. Righteous men. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So what is the clear exhortation then for us? If we are to pursue a life of prayer, we must also pursue a life of holiness. Have you ever been in the presence of a man of great piety and heard him pray? Have you ever heard the prayers of a very righteous man? Typically they're old and they're seasoned in the faith. And they're not just men who pray beautifully, but there is something. And I think it's there. And I think the scriptures are very clear that the prayers of the righteous availeth much. Now, we don't need to look too much into that issue of righteousness, because oftentimes when we see that word righteous, we think righteous in comparison to other men. Okay? And if that's the case, then there's only a handful of men on earth whose prayers are heard. Righteous here means those who have been made righteous by Christ. The prayers of only those in Christ are heard. The prayers of those washed in the blood of Christ and brought into the presence of God through Christ, our mediator. Those are the prayers that are heard. There are many men who are mature in the faith who lack sincerity. Think of your own children. Think of how they approach worship. There is sincerity and insincerity. There is maturity and immaturity. Children are often sincere but immature. Now, sometimes they can be insincere and immature. But the problem with adults is oftentimes the opposite. They're mature, or should be at least, and insincere. And as it relates to the righteous prayers or the prayers of the righteous, I think God has in mind both. That we are to be mature in our understanding of prayer and sincere as it relates to our approach to God. We are to be sincere in that we pray for those things that are in accordance with God's will and His glory. And we are called to grow in our understanding, not of the doctrine of prayer alone, but the pursuit of it. Maturity with regards to the pursuit of prayer is not just having a good doctrine of it, but a good practice of it. And oftentimes when you sit and you hear people pray beautifully, do you know why? It's the same reason why the professional golfer can put it on the green 95% of the time. Because they do it over and over and over and over again. And more than that, even, they're here all the time. They've learned what to pray for. And it's not that they've gained secret insight. It's they've gained insight that's there all along that many people never, ever go into. And so the Lord hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. And not just that, but on the Westminster Confessions of Faith, chapter 14 of Saving Faith, prayer is the very thing that increases and strengthens our faith. And so even God is built into the pursuit of godliness, prayers that strengthen us, and it strengthens our faith and our laying hold of Christ. And then there's this picture, and I want to end with this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This is a passage on prayer. Now, children, if you were to go Let's say you were with John, you were accompanying him, and you saw all that John saw in the book of Revelation. What would you describe heaven like? Is heaven a quiet place? Have you read the book of Revelation? Maybe not. The book of Revelation is one that is dominated by noise and violence. And the noise, oftentimes, in the throne room of God is what? Can you imagine what kind of noise it is? Can you imagine a church, a room that is filled with all of these people and all of these creatures, and all they're doing is circling around the throne, directed towards the throne, and they're essentially shouting harmoniously, yes. But imagine singing so loud that it sounds like a shout, and it's beautiful. And the volume is cranked up. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 8, the seventh seal is open, and then there's... So imagine going to a stadium, and there's a big game. And there is all of this noise, and immediately, just silence. I think it would be disorienting and shocking. And that's what happens. This seventh seal is opened, and then John says, there seemed to be there silence for half an hour. Now, what is not happening during those 30 minutes? What? The uninterrupted exercise of worship of God. Something else is happening, though. An angel comes before the one, Christ, the Lamb, seated upon the throne, and the angel has something in his hand. It is a golden censer, like this golden smoking pot that would be used in these religious rite services in the old temple. And in this pot, there are the prayers of the saints of God. And with those prayers, there is what? The golden censer, verse 3, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And so the smoke is rising up from this mixture of prayers and incense. And then the angel took this censer with the fire from the altar, and then he took it and he flung it down upon the earth. And what happened? Just storms, peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning in an earthquake. You ever play with firecrackers? Without your parents knowing. We used to get these things and light them and throw them really quick. And then the coveted was the M80, this mega firework that would blow your hand off if it was in your hand. And you'd throw it and it would explode. It would cause great violence and change. Especially if you threw it at the dirt to just create this hole. That's what happens. The prayers of the saints are mixed with incense and fire, and they're presented to God in absolute silence, and then they are flung down upon the earth, and there is power displayed. I would argue that this is a picture of what God does with the prayers that are offered before him with regards to their effect upon the earth. And this is, it runs completely contrary to not only the world's understanding of what is happening when you say, dear Lord, to what is actually happening. But a child who couldn't bench his own body weight, who couldn't hurt anyone with very little physical strength, through sincere and humble prayers, can bring lightning and thunder and fire and quaking upon the earth. But when we come to the prayer meeting, we think, man, I got better things to do. Or in our own personal habits of prayer, I would pray, but I got to get busy. I got better things to do. Or the great struggle for the minister in preparing sermons. I would pray, but that would keep me from actually preparing my sermon. Prayer affects things. The prayer of the righteous, we read, availeth much. And this is what much looks like. the earth is transformed through the prayers that God hears and throws down upon the earth. And if we have such a power, why don't we use it more frequently? You know how America ended World War II? They ended it. There was no debate. There's a lot of debate as to whether or not we should have done it. But when it happened, it destroyed our enemies. When those bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the heat and force of those explosions destroyed everything in its path. And there was a very clear message that rung out through all the world, and that is this: do not mess. We've got the weapon. And we are, just here, a fraction of our congregation, a fraction of our number, yet we have the bomb. And we're the only institution that has the bomb. There is no arms race in terms of religion. There is one institution that actually has the bomb. The question is, will we use it? Will we use it to effect change? Will we pray fervently? Will we pray expectantly? Will we pursue righteousness? Because the Lord is listening. The Lord is willing to silence the glorious business of heaven for our prayers. Will He hear our prayers? And so this is what I want us to pray for. Pray that the Lord would grow us and give us greater influence and ministry among those who live nearby. Pray that the Lord would sanctify us and bring us into closer conformity to the truth of God's word. And pray that God would grant us courage to minister the gospel to any and all who would listen. And before we do all those things and seek to do them, we need to pray, as I've just said. Before we go out, we pray. Before we read our Bibles, we pray. Before we seek the growth of the church, we pray. In all things, we are to be a praying people. And so, let's pray. Lord, even God, our God, even